Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. The workers are few. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field."
Is it not coming out? There it is. The children are dismissed to Children's Church. Thank you, Colby. Your Bible's open to Matthew 9. Let me invite you to take out your outline and follow along. If you're like me, you've been watching at least some of the events of the Olympic Games in London over the past 2 weeks. Summer Olympics end tonight with the closing ceremony, and London has been a great host for the 2012 version of the Games. It's been another successful Olympics for Team USA, who will finish competition today with the most overall medals as well as the most gold medals, followed closely by China. It was also a very successful Olympics for the host nation, Great Britain. Reigning champions like sprinter Usain Bolt of Jamaica, swimmer Michael Phelps, and the beach volleyball team of Misty May Traynor and Kerry Walls Jennings of the United States achieved even greater status in these games. Rising stars like U.S. swimmer Missy Franklin emerged as the new faces of the future. There were even some local participants like diver Nick McCrory from Chapel Hill, student at Duke, long jumper Jesse Williams of Raleigh, graduated from Broughton. Jesse attended Mountaintop Youth Camp as the junior and senior boy camper back in the mid-90s when I was up there teaching those guys every summer. I guess I should have gotten his autograph when I had the chance. While thousands have watched the contest in person along with celebrities and royalty, billions more watched on television. In fact, 2 billion viewers outside the United States tuned into the BBC to watch Bolt win the 100-meter dash, while many Americans were angry that NBC didn't provide a live broadcast of the much-anticipated event. But while we were watching the gymnastics and swimming and diving and track and field and volleyball and basketball and rowing and biking, whatever, thousands of Christians associated with evangelism groups from around the world converged on London to take advantage of the great crowds to share Christ. In an article on the Christian Post, correspondent Andrea Matabashi declares, "Young Brazilian evangelists testified Jesus Christ to thousands at London 2012 Olympic Games." She writes about 175 young Brazilian volunteers from a Christian missions group that had committed themselves to sharing the gospel with people from all nations converging at the Olympic Games. And for the past 2 weeks, they have carried out intense evangelistic work in London, testifying Jesus Christ to millions of tourists as well as locals in the city. Their leader, Pastor Marcus Grava, vice president of the Brazilian organization Athletes of Christ, declared on their website, "Where there will be people from all over the world, there we will be to bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus." They stopped in Spain on their way to the Olympics and saw many come to Christ in their efforts there. And upon their arrival in London, the team strategically divided themselves up across the Olympic host city, choosing to work with local churches to maximize the efficiency of their efforts and to work in harmony with their brothers and sisters in Christ. Their efforts have seen evangelism take place across London in public squares, local parks, alongside some of the most iconic landmarks in the famous city. And through their efforts and thousands of other believers like them, thousands of British locals as well as tourists from across the globe have heard of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. While some numbers are already coming in, only eternity will reveal the lasting effects of their witness. But thank the Lord for the witness going forth, and let's continue to pray for eternal fruit to come from the seed that was sown, has been, will be sown. Fact is, whether at an international event like the Summer Olympics or in the checkout line at Food Line down at the corner, evangelism is an inescapable assignment for believers. And that's all believers, not just pastors and missionaries and evangelists of the world like Billy Graham. All believers have been given this assignment from the Lord himself. But judging by the regrettable fact that only a small percentage of professing believers, less than 5%, ever personally lead another person to Christ, it's clear that most Christians would have preferred that God had left off that assignment, or at least handed it off to angels. But the assignment is ours, so we share the gospel even though it's not popular to do so. This is one opinion that most professing believers share with unbelievers. Neither of them likes evangelism. It's sad but true that most believers are uncomfortable sharing their faith and never do so. The polls vary greatly on how many evangelicals actually share their faith. Some Barna and Gallup polls over the past 7 years indicate that as many as 2/3 of evangelical Christians claim to share their faith with non-believers, but other polls indicate that the actual percentage is much lower. One of the reasons is fear of rejection. From the days of the early church, it's certainly true that many unbelievers find the gospel foolish and offensive. Paul told the Corinthian saints, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." There's the fear of rejection and ridicule for preaching a message that the intellectuals of the day consider foolish. And then there's the fear of actual harm, because some unbelievers are hostile and actively oppose the gospel. When Paul was in Philippi, you remember the story, he delivered a slave girl from demon possession and she became a believer. Acts 16 is the passage. But her owners were upset because the demon made her a fortune teller. And her fortune telling made her owners a fortune. And when that was gone, so was the money that they were making with her. And so they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them before the magistrate, accused them of troubling the city. The charges resulted in Paul and Silas being severely beaten with rods. Luke tells us, "And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Of course, you remember that experience resulted in Paul and Silas singing hymns at midnight, God sending an earthquake to open the prison doors. The jailer and his family got saved and baptized that night. Sharing the gospel can be dangerous and deadly, as Fox's Book of Martyrs and Martyr's Mirror can attest. More believers have died for their faith in the past 112 years than in the first 1,900 years of the church combined. In fact, an average of 159,960 Christians worldwide are martyred for their faith every year. That's more than 438 a day. Or put it this way, while we are gathered here this hour, more than 18 fellow believers are being killed somewhere in the world, probably by radical Muslims, because they believe what we believe and because they love the same Jesus we love. Thankfully, the level of hostility has not reached that point in the United States, and I pray it never will before the rapture. But sharing the gospel can be dangerous. But we share it even though it isn't popular, and we share it because Jesus Christ told us to do so. That's really all the rationale we need, isn't it? That's the highest authority. What Peter and the other apostles told the Jewish leaders in the first century is still true today. Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. There's no question that obeying God entails sharing the gospel because we have our Lord's commands. Between his resurrection and his ascension, during those 40 days, the Lord gave five versions of what we call the Great Commission. I've listed four of them on your outline. He commands us to preach the gospel to all creation. That's Mark's account. Luke tells us that he commands us to preach repentance to all nations. Matthew says he commands us to make disciples of all nations. Luke again in Acts 1 says he commands us to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. These were the last commands he issued to his followers before he returned to heaven. Someone has well said his last command is our first concern. Let me ask you, has his last command been anywhere close to your first concern over the past 7 months? Ask yourself that. Back on January 1st, I reminded us all that we have 366 blank sheets ahead of us in 2012. 224 of those sheets have now been filled in and are forever a part of the history of our lives. Did any of those 224 sheets contain something like, shared Christ with my neighbor today, told my barber how he could have eternal life, put a track in each of the bills when I mail them today, talked with my son about how he needs to surrender his life to Jesus, told my colleague at work what Jesus means to me? Knowing our Lord's commands is not the problem. Obeying them is the issue. And he showed us how to do it. He not only told us, but he showed us. We have his example. That's one reason the Holy Spirit inspired four Gospels rather than just one. We have accounts from four different authors, four different angles, all of them true, as they chronicle how Jesus Christ went about proclaiming the good news of salvation. Late in his ministry, he told the people in Jericho that he came to seek and to save the lost. You see that on your outline. That was a major purpose of his ministry. That's what he was about, and that means that's what we need to be about. Then early in his ministry, Matthew tells us that he preached repentance to enter the kingdom of heaven. Repentance was a vital part of his message, and thus it must be a vital part of ours. Even though many church leaders, like those who oppose the marriage amendment, tell sinners to keep their sinful lifestyle, including homosexuality or premarital sex, anything, just add Jesus to what you're doing. No need to repent and forsake your sin. Jesus is too loving and inclusive to reject you. He warned people about judgment in hell, and so must we, in spite of the fact that so-called evangelicals like Rob Bell tell people that they don't have to worry about hell. Everybody's going to get to heaven anyway. He pointed people to the narrow road that leads to life, and so must we, even though international celebrities like Oprah Winfrey tell millions of followers that the broad road is fine. There are many roads that lead to heaven because we all serve the same God anyway. He invited people to come to him to receive life, and so must we, even though some emerging church leaders like Brian McLaren tell people not to sweat it because Jesus isn't the only way. Sincere Muslims and Hindus will make it to heaven without ever putting their faith in the finished work of Christ. He called people to follow him, and so must we, because as Peter said, he alone has the words of life. And yet following him requires that we deny ourselves and take up our cross every day. He had compassion on the unbelieving crowds, and so must we, including drug addicts and illegal aliens and homeless people living under bridges and people who are hungry and out of work. May God raise our level of love and compassion for the people that we would otherwise wish to avoid. When Bruce Wilkinson, the author of the Prayer of Jabez, asked God to give him his heart for AIDS victims and orphans in Africa, he one day found himself so emotional that he started crying uncontrollably. He couldn't understand what was wrong with him until he finally realized that God had answered his prayer. That was how God felt about the AIDS victims. His heart was broken. Oh, that God would give every person in our church family his heart for the lost souls who live within walking distance of where we're sitting right now. Can you pray for that? Will you pray for that? Jesus told people of the need to be born again, and so must we, whether or not people abuse and misuse and ridicule that term. The late singer John Denver used to say that his born-again experience was watching a spectacular shooting star show on a clear night in the Rocky Mountains. Like Jesus told Nicodemus, we must tell people what it really means to be born again, and that they will never see or enter the kingdom of God unless they experience the new birth. Jesus challenged people to believe on him for eternal life, and so must we. So he made it crystal clear that apart from genuine faith in him, men and women will die in their sins and experience eternal death in the lake of fire. We share the gospel even though it is increasingly unpopular to do so in our culture. We share the gospel because Jesus told us to do it, and he showed us how to do it. And we share the gospel because eternal souls depend on it. If we believe the Bible, and we do, if we believe Jesus' own words, and we must, then we know that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Paul told the believers in Rome, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. If we take the Bible as our authority, and we do, and not the opinions of an increasingly apostate Christendom, then we know that the gospel is the only message by which God saves the lost. The emerging church criticizes evangelicals for being too focused on the sweet by and not enough on the here and now. And there is some legitimacy to that criticism. We do need to be good stewards of the environment that God gave us. This is His world, and He gave us a mandate in Genesis to take care of it and to use it wisely. Anyone who knows me knows that I believe strongly in recycling, and I love trees, and I hate litter and pollution. We do need to be more involved in meeting the physical needs of those around us. We need more food drives and more clothes drives. We need to go on more Samaritan's Purse disaster relief and rebuilding trips. No doubt about that. But in meeting physical needs, we must be careful that we don't lose sight, as the emerging church has, of the much more important spiritual needs, of the central importance of the gospel message that men and women must hear and believe. Otherwise, none of those living in the here and now will ever see the sweet by and by. The gospel tells about the only Savior of sinners. With no apology to the false prophets of today, we proclaim without hesitation that Jesus Christ, as He's presented in the New Testament, is the only Savior and the only way to heaven. We believe what the Apostle Peter said: there's salvation in no other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We believe what the Apostle John said: he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We believe what Jesus Himself said: I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We're convinced that the gospel alone rescues lost souls from eternal punishment. I say we're convinced of that, but our actions prove whether we really believe that, don't they? We recently had some problems with our internet, and we decided to hook up cable again. We had stopped it some time back. And so we talked with Time Warner Cable. They sent out 7 different guys over a 2-week period before they finally got it right. We had this parade of workers coming into our house, so Karen told me one day, I'm going to ask everyone who comes through that door if he knows Jesus. And she did. So I walked in the room one day when the guy who finally got the internet right was there, and she introduced me and told me, and he knows Jesus. God give us all much more boldness to take advantage of every opportunity we have to introduce men and women to the Savior. It's not that we don't have opportunity. The problem is we don't take advantage of the opportunities. And as we come to grips with the fact that evangelism is an inescapable assignment, do you believe that? It's an inescapable assignment. You cannot obey the Lord if you're not involved, at least at some level, sharing your faith. Let's understand and be thoroughly convinced of the truth that prayer is an indispensable ingredient in evangelism. I congratulate those who ran with the idea of a 10-day prayer event, and those that have showed up each night. There's tonight and 2 more nights, and I encourage you, if you haven't come, to be a part of at least one of those nights, and if you have to continue to come. You see, if we're really serious about reaching the lost souls in Brightwood Trails and Ravenstone and Brightleaf and Ashton Hall and Grove Park and all the neighborhoods in between, then we can't overlook what the Bible clearly teaches, and that is that united believing prayer is absolutely indispensable to success. And just as Jesus told us to evangelize and then showed us how to do it, the Bible tells us to pray about reaching the lost and then shows us what to pray for. I've listed 6 requests that the New Testament gives us that should be on our prayer list for evangelism. And when you gather to pray during the next 3 nights or whenever, by yourself with someone else, I encourage you to pray for the things that the Holy Spirit tells us to pray for. You see, when you do that, you know you're always praying according to His will. And so you have the confidence that He hears you and that He will answer. So follow along as we consider this list. We can move through them pretty quickly. Here's the first one. We pray for more workers to share the gospel. This is from the passage Colby read to us at the beginning. Your Bible is probably still open to Matthew 9, where Jesus tells us in verse 37 that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Now, if Jesus could say the harvest was plentiful in the first third of the first century, when there are only about 150 million people on the planet, what in the world would He say today with over 7 billion people and maybe less than 500 million who are genuine believers? Because of the harvest need, we're to, verse 38, to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest field. That's a specific request that the Lord tells us to pray, so let's do it. More workers. Second, we pray for open doors in which to share the gospel. Remember, the only God can open or close a door of opportunity. The Lord Jesus told the faithful missionary-minded church in Philadelphia, these things says he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. Paul told the Corinthian believers, I'll tarry in Ephesus at Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me. And there are many adversaries. He told them later, I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. The Lord opens doors of opportunities to share the gospel, so we're to pray that he would do that, that he would open the door. That's a prayer request that Paul asked the Colossian believers to make. He said, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that the Lord would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. And it's a prayer request that we should make. So let's do it. Let's ask God to open up doors of opportunity to share the gospel with all our neighbors around us. Third, we pray for boldness with which to share the gospel. When it comes to sharing Christ, most believers in America have been intimidated into believing that they'll be viewed as obnoxious or weird or overbearing and thus be rejected. And so they're afraid to open their mouth. But remember, as Paul told Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. So that fear comes not from the Lord, it comes from our flesh or from the enemy. And so we're to pray for the ability to speak the word with great boldness. When the apostles were beaten in Acts 4, they came back to the church family and reported what had happened, and then they led them in a big prayer meeting. But they didn't pray for the persecution to end. They said, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servant that with all boldness they may speak your word. And God answered their prayer. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So we're to pray that we might boldly declare the message. Paul asked the Ephesian believers to pray for him, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. That person you've been meaning to speak to at work, or in a dorm room, or in the classroom, or across the backyard fence, and you just can't get up the courage to do it. Pray for boldness. He tells us to pray for that. Fourth, we pray for clarity in proclaiming the gospel. It does no good for someone to merely hear the gospel if they don't have any idea what you're talking about. They don't understand it. Thus, the need for clarity. And that's because there are many spiritual barriers to the understanding of the gospel. During World War II, the enemy would try to jam or distort or block radio transmissions between the Allies. And in the spiritual realm, the devil has his demons doing that all the time. Keeping unbelievers from picking up a clear reception of the gospel message. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that a major barrier to understanding the gospel is the fact that every unsaved person is spiritually dead. Kind of hard to hear when you're dead. And on top of that, 2 Corinthians 4 highlights the barrier of spiritual blindness. He says, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine on them. Since we have to go up against spiritual deadness and against spiritual blindness when sharing the gospel, it goes without saying that a lack of clarity and accuracy in our presentation should not be another barrier. So, as the Lord presented the truth of the new birth with crystal clarity to Nicodemus, he said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, so we should do likewise. And thus we pray that we might proclaim the gospel clearly. Paul asked the Colossians to pray that he would do just that, and we should do the same. Fifth, we pray for the ready reception of the gospel. With all the opposition that comes from the sinner's fallen nature and from the opposition that's generated from Satan's demons and the hostility that's generated from society, it's no wonder that the good news is not seen for what it is, and therefore it's often rejected. But when conditions are right, and I hope you've had the experience of that, the light comes on, and a person understands and is readily received. Paul commended the Thessalonian believers as that's how they received the gospel. They understood it as not the word of men, but the word of God, and they received it. The gospel can be readily received, so we need to pray that the gospel may spread rapidly and be honored. Paul's request to the Thessalonians, finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. Let's pray When people in our church family have the opportunity to share the gospel, that it'll be received with a believing heart. Finally, we pray for less opposition to the gospel. As we noted earlier, hostility to the true gospel is increasing. There's a boldness and a brashness in the tone of those who hate the Lord Jesus that I've never seen in my lifetime. Hostility is growing, but thankfully it's nowhere close to where it is in many other parts of the world. We can still share Christ without the fear of physical violence. So the Bible tells us that we are to pray that those who share the gospel will be delivered from evil men. Again, Paul's request for the Thessalonians is pray for us that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. That's why we pray for missionaries. We pray that the Lord would protect them, that he would shield them from the hostility, those especially working in very difficult areas. So there are six evangelistic prayer requests that come straight from the pages of the New Testament. Bring those requests before the Lord with sincerity and consistency, and you'll know that you're praying according to God's will, and he'll hear you. So let me leave you with these two principles. It is impossible to obey the Lord without participating in the spread of the gospel. Impossible. So the question is, are you a faithful witness for Christ? Now, you are some kind of witness. If anybody knows you're a believer, then you are a witness. The question is, are you a good one? Are you faithfully representing him as an ambassador? Jesus promised his disciples by the Sea of Galilee when he called them to follow him, "Follow me and I'll make you become fishers of men." Their part was to follow him. And if they did that, he committed himself to making them fishers of men. Now that promise is still true today. So here's the harsh truth. To the extent that you or I are not fishers of men, to that extent, we are not following Christ, regardless of what we say. Second, it is impossible to be successful in evangelism without bathing one's efforts in serious and informed prayer. So the question is, do you really pray? Evangelism is an inescapable assignment. Prayer is an indispensable ingredient. Are you praying? And does prayer make any difference? Many of you know that 2 years ago, our youngest daughter, Courtney, had brain surgery for what the experts thought was a malignant brain tumor. But when Dr. Friedman, one of the top brain surgeons in the world, got inside, to his surprise, he found no tumor, but a massive infection. He cleared it out, and it was later diagnosed as vasculitis. And the neurologist has prescribed a brain MRI every year for 5 years to make sure that it hasn't returned. Well, a couple of weeks ago, Courtney had her second annual MRI. And last week, she had an appointment with her neurologist to learn the results of the procedure. Karen told me that she was really feeling anxious that morning, plagued with a lot of what-if questions. What if it had returned? What if it had spread? What would that mean? God has answered so many prayers for us in this matter, but she was really troubled that morning. So she posted on Facebook about the appointment and her anxiety and asked people to pray. And as she got in the car to drive to the doctor, all of a sudden, a tangible wave of peace just swept over her. And she said, I was okay from that point. And when she checked her Facebook again, she noted that about 20 people had responded immediately to assure her that they were praying. And those prayers were immediately answered. The MRI showed that everything was clear. The doctor continues to shake his head in amazement over a case that the textbooks have no answer for. Prayer changes things, my friend. We need to believe that, believe it so much that we practice it, and we practice it in evangelism as in anything else. You know, we're much more adept at praying for physical needs. God heal the sick. All of that is fine. But I've given you six requests that come straight from the New Testament about evangelism, and I encourage you, keep that handy and pray that God would answer those requests. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can partner with you in sharing Christ with others. We thank you for the access you've given us into your presence, where we can come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And it's our prayer that you would help all of us to be more serious about sharing our faith, and that we would look to you for the strength that's needed for a successful task. We want to see people come to Christ. We all have loved ones, family members, neighbors, colleagues who are not believers. Lord, we ask that you would use us to reach them. We pray, Lord, for any who might be with us this morning who never trusted the Savior. Lord, may this, in the quietness of this moment, may they give their heart to you. And Father, we thank you for the opportunity to remember our Savior. And we ask now, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts as we examine ourselves to make sure that we don't partake of these emblems in an unworthy manner. Guide our worship in these next few moments, Lord, and we thank you for the opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.